As has been said already, our theme for this weekend is revolving around the idea of building a more productive prayer life. We will continue that throughout this morning's study, but we will be centering on something else. For the next few minutes, our complete focus will be upon the partaking of this memorial that we call the Lord's Supper. It is the single most significant and important thing that God's people do every week. Attached to it are prayers. The prayers that are offered by the gentlemen before we partake, and if you're anything like me, the prayers that you are offering to God while those emblems are heading your direction. We want to see how a study of the Lord's Supper and prayer can come together to potentially help us to commune with God even greater and more consistently every single Sunday. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, there's quite a bit that we know about it. We know quite a bit about this. We know Matthew chapter 26, what we are to be partaking. We know from the example of Jesus with the disciples that we partake of the unleavened bread. And when we do so, we remember the sacrificed body of Jesus. We also know from Matthew 26 that we partake of the fruit of the vine. And when we do so, it represents the blood of the covenant. And Jesus has set up that memorial of his death. We are just as familiar when it comes to when we are to partake. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, right? On the first day of the week, they gathered together to break bread. So God's people gather every first day of the week, without fail, and partake of these emblems. Now this causes our religious friends to ask some questions. You do this every single week? Yes. Well, doesn't it ever become, and I had one friend just sort of stop and do his hands like this, doesn't it ever become kind of old or common? Just this thing you do for 7 minutes between a couple of songs and a sermon, and what do you think I said in return? Absolutely not. No way, not ever. There is nothing of an importance level in my week as partaking of something that reminds me that Jesus gave his life for me. We begin this way every week, and it is the most important thing that we do. Right? But if we're all being perfectly honest about it, we need to be careful with this. It can very easily become this thing we do for a few minutes in the morning service, and maybe a few do it in the evening service, and we think about Jesus, but it becomes very common and it loses its intensity, and that's a serious issue. The reason it is serious is because the Bible doesn't just teach you what to take, and the Bible doesn't just teach you when to partake of it, but also how. Every time we partake, there are at least two things every Christian must do. And those two things are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Would you open your Bible there? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 puts upon us the responsibility week after week to never forget two things. Here's the first. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It had better mean something to you and me. Because we have been placed upon us the burden by God each week to proclaim the value of the Lord's death, proclaim the significance of the Lord's death, proclaim the power, the life-changing power of the Lord's death. That's intense. That's life-changing. There's nothing common about it. We must understand and focus upon what he did and what it means and keep doing it until we finally see him face to face. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. But there is a second thing that you and I must do each week when we partake. One is proclaiming the glory of his sacrifice, and the other is found in verse 28. But, he says, a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So I have two things to do. The second one is I also need to take at least a moment along the way and look right here. Is my heart right? Have I repented and cleared my life of obstacles and sin? Is my relationship with my brothers and sisters, which is contextually quite strong here in this chapter, is all of that like it's supposed to be? What good would it be for me to proclaim the Lord's death perfectly while failing to examine sin that I'm allowing to live in my life? So we have two responsibilities. And when we are given to them and we learn how to pray about them, when the gentlemen who lead us pray about them, and as these emblems come our way, we talk to God about them, we will accomplish it every week and it will always maintain its power. To help us do that, I want to share a few points with you this morning. The lesson is titled, Jesus' Death by the Numbers. I've been using this for a little while now. I have the memory of a goldfish. I can't remember things. In fact, some kid in Germany determined that a goldfish had a memory of 6 weeks. I thought it was 3 days, so I have a memory worse than a goldfish. I needed something that I couldn't forget, something that I could use every Sunday to just get me to the places where I knew that God needed me to go. And these seven things are a benefit to me. I use it every week, and I want to share it with you today. I'll just say, I hope that you write down some of what we discussed, but we also have some bookmarks with everything you're about to see behind me available to you that we'll hand out in a little while. Seven things I want to share with you that every Christian should consider when remembering Jesus on the Lord's Day. You'll notice how the numbers work here, and along the way, maybe you can guess what comes next. But here's the first thing. It always begins with Jesus. It's not about you or me or who we are or where we are or what we're doing. It's about something greater than that. It's about the fact that there is only one Lord. It had to be Jesus. He was the only one sinless, the only one able, and the only one willing. And I think we miss the willing part sometimes. Just because he was able to save you and qualified didn't mean that he would, but he did. There is but the one Lord that was hanging there upon Calvary's cross for us. In Acts chapter 4, the Bible says, Peter and John are preaching, and Peter says, there is salvation in no one else. Not us, not anything, not any organization, nothing. There is salvation in no other name under heaven that one may be saved. It is always about Jesus. None perfect but him, none willing but him, none able but him. In John chapter 14, when he was talking to Philip about where he was going and Philip wanted to go too, he said, I, do you remember, am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's where all right thinking will begin when we are partaking of this memorial, that his death and the shedding of his blood was the sacrifice that he made for you so that you and I can get to the Father. It doesn't matter how often you repent. It doesn't matter how many worship services in a row you make, even that time you were pretty sick and came anyway and got somebody else sick. None of that helps you without Jesus. Without salvation by his authority in his name. So begin with one when you pray about the emblems that you partake. There is only one Lord. This helps us proclaim the glory of his death. And when we do this, we start to get very, very humble because we realize how exalted and wonderful he is compared to maybe us being less so. Now, here's a second thing to add to this. Once we've contemplated and considered the one Lord, which I'm sure most, if not all of us, do every single week, we can also remember that to the left and to the right of Jesus were these two really interesting characters. The two thieves. If you were there that day, you would have seen Jesus, the one Lord, the perfect one, the flawless Lamb dying. And then to the left and to the right, you would have these two criminals. Now, let me just ask this rhetorical question. How many, you can go like this, 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 or this. How many of the criminals were hurling abuse at Jesus? Both of them. Both of these guys were hurling abuse at Jesus. Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 27. And here's what I want you to see. These are sinners. They are both sinners. I have a lot of respect for how one of these men ended his life. But understand this clearly. When they were put up upon those two crosses, these are guys getting exactly what they deserve. Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Bad guys being punished. They are criminals. I kind of think of it when I consider these two criminals dying with our Savior between them, and they're insulting him, and they've broken the law, and they're dying. It's almost like a painting. Do we have anyone here who likes to paint nature scenes, paint flowers? Any Yellow Rose of Texas painters here? You ever tried a Yellow Rose of Texas? If you were going to paint the Yellow Rose of Texas on a canvas, you would probably put it right in the middle so everyone could see it in all of its glory. But what would you use as a background color for the Yellow Rose of Texas? Would you use maybe like white? Everybody go like this. That's ridiculous. Pink or pastels, you would use something deep and dark, like a really, really, really dark smoky gray or blue or black, and it would make the yellow. That's what I see when I look at Calvary's Hill. I see the one standing out above all is just perfect, and these two criminals, but I see something else. I see me. Every week I see me. I am the criminal on the cross. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're that good one, right? The other one? No. You know what? You pick either one you want. That's who I am. That's who I am. I am a lawbreaker. I am a sinner. If I am punished for my sin, I receive exactly what I deserve. I have, through my choices in the past, hurled abuse and insults at the Son of God. Have you done that? I am unworthy to live. One of them understood this a little while later. If you would open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23 for a moment. In Luke 23, we remember that over the course of this series of hours, one of these criminals, just as guilty as the other, don't miss that, recognizes his condition and the one who was there beside him. Luke chapter 23 and verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." You remember what he said next? He begged for mercy. "Please, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You know why he did that? Well, let me just get you to think about it a moment. How did he go from hurling abuse at Jesus to begging for mercy? He saw it. He saw the distance between who he was and who Jesus is. He saw the difference between people suffering justly and dying just like they should and the one who should not be dying but is giving his life anyway. And the more he saw the distance between himself and Jesus, the more humbled he became. And that's what we need to be on the Lord's Day. We need to see a massive, cavernous gap between our worthiness and his worthiness. Between which criminal we are, either one, sinful and worthy to lose everything, and the one who gave his life to keep us from losing everything. What a contrast. One worthy to live, two just like us worthy to die. And that will make you come to him and beg, "Please remember me. Please forgive me." Christians have a little problem that pops up in their lives every once in a while, and it's a little thing we call entitlement. We really start to feel like we're pretty good folks. And we're certainly better than a lot of other folks. And so we come and kind of have our communion with Jesus, and we're all just sort of mutually thankful that everybody's here. No, I don't deserve to be here. And I certainly don't deserve to be in communion with my Savior. And when we begin to see that, I think every week about these two criminals, both of which represent the past of this guy. Well, if you were there on that day, you would see the one Lord. He's the perfect one. He's where all right thinking begins. You would find yourself on either side of Jesus, sinners worthy to die, begging for mercy. But you would also find, of course, that familiar scene, one Lord, two criminals, and of course we would see these three crosses. Now I know that they are literal cross sections of wood, men affixed to them and dropped into the ground. But I also remember that there is, biblically speaking and in the teachings of Jesus, sort of a spiritual application of the idea of crosses, a figurative language of it. Do you remember what crosses represent in figurative language in the Bible? Open your Bibles with me to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus is using the imagery of carrying the cross, but it represents something else. In Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now that's not a cross section of wood. Although, do you guys here in Northeast Dallas have that guy like we did in North Houston? The cross-carrying guy? On the way to church growing up in Humble, Texas, there was the guy going down the road carrying the cross. You guys ever seen that? And he's bearing it and sort of carrying his cross, but there was always a wheel on the back and it just ruined it every time. That's not what he's talking about here. But what is he talking about? You and I have to carry our cross. What he's talking about is a burden. When you were affixed to a cross in crucifixion, you were attached to something and something was attached to you. And you carried that cross section of wood all the way to your death. And it was weighty and it was difficult and you carried it anyway. That's the figurative idea of Matthew 16 and 24. There is some weight we have to be willing to bear. And it will be somewhat heavy at times. But we choose to carry it to our death. In the context of Matthew 16, I think he's talking about some of the humiliation and shame that Christians must bear for the sake of being disciples of the one who was humiliated and shamed. If I'm looking at the three men dying on that cross, I know that they're actually affixed to wood, but I also know that they all bore their individual crosses unto the grave. First, there was Jesus. Jesus affixed himself to a weight, and he bore that weight to death, and it was the weight of the sins of the entire world. It was the gravity of carrying all of our burdens, this tremendous weight of redemption that he might cleanse us all. I don't care who you are or how great a person you are, nobody carries that cross but Jesus. You with me? You're going to need one. Everybody will carry a cross and you will bear it to your grave, but not this one. And I hope you're once again thankful that this one's not for you. We would crush under its weight. Jesus carried the cross of redemption. What about those other two guys? One of them carried a heavy weight of his own. I think a lot about this guy. You ever think about the other criminal? I relate to him, in a sense, as a sinner. But how heavy is shame and guilt and humiliation? You ever carried that around for a while? Who's carried guilt with them? It's awful. It's a terrible, atrocious feeling. It's hard to breathe under its weight sometimes. This guy chose to carry it, his rebellion, his shame, and his humiliation, all the way right next to Jesus, right past him, and straight to the grave. Every week, I want to remember this guy. Because I used to be this guy. I wore it like a badge of honor. Me getting to make my choices and stand up for what I think is right and pushing everybody else away. The weight of rebellion. But then there's this other guy. The criminal on the cross. Any ideas what's coming next here? If Jesus bore the weight of redeeming everyone. R-E word. No more hints coming. And one guy chose to rebel all the way. What about that other guy? Go back to Luke 23. What did he do? I never let a week pass without thinking about repentance. Turning to my Savior and just pleading for him to accept me, though I ought not be accepted. back in Luke chapter 23 again. I just want you to see it here in verse 39. Again, you've got one hurling abuse, and look at verse 40. The other answered, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same sentence?" Now look at 41 and 42 together. "And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." You see that? See the turn there? The change? He recognized he was dying, lost, and a rebel. And he turned to Jesus and he begged for mercy, and our King gives mercy. Even in torment, our King gives mercy. And he gave him what he did not deserve. You are one of these two criminals. You are. You will always be one of these two guys. We will always be unworthy. We will always fall short. Some of us will live in it, and some of us will turn away from it. And that's the difference between those who are right with God and those who aren't. Every Sunday, I want to think about that and make my choice for which criminal I am. Well, number four, one Lord, two criminals, three crosses. We're indebted to John's gospel for this. Open your Bibles to John chapter 19. If not for the details that he gives in this later letter that was written, sort of filling in some spots, we wouldn't know this. But at the foot of the cross, while Jesus was giving his life, there were four soldiers there. Let me tell you a little bit about these soldiers. In fact, let me let John tell you a bit about them. I'm in John, the 19th chapter, and I just want to look at verses 23 and 22, or 23 and 24. In verse 22, Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, I want you to get a real picture, an imagery of what they're doing. "When they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture," though I'm sure they had no idea. "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." What are they doing? What are these four guys up to? They have this garment with seams, and each one wants to get what's theirs. So can you see them there? I want you to imagine them there. They're tearing it in half and making sure the two halves are okay. Measuring the two halves looks about right. And then they turn it this way, and they go along the seam, and they have four pieces, and they want to make sure all four pieces are the same side so you don't get more than I get, and everybody gets their equal part. And wait a minute, let's remeasure that. Okay, that's fine. And we measure it out, and then we get to the one piece. You see it there in verse 23. We have this tunic that's seamless. What shall we do with it? Well, I want it. No. I want that tunic. That's a great looking tunic. I would like to take it home. All right, let's cast lots. So now they're, I don't know, drawing sticks or throwing rocks or something to try to figure out who gets it. They are working hard to get what's theirs and, in fact, get what's not even theirs. While they are doing all of this, what is happening right in front of their eyes? The most significant event in the history of human existence is unfolding right in front of their eyes for them. And they can't even look up to acknowledge it. Why not? What would you call their conduct? Can you think of a word to describe, and I'll throw a couple of hints out there, materials, and making sure that I get my materials, and hopefully I get a little more materials than you. Maybe your name is Ism. That's it. That's as far as I'm going. You can call it greed. You'd be right. You can call it worldliness. You'd be dead on. I call it materialism. They're so focused on these materials that they're missing the single most important event. Now, every time I talk about these soldiers, and I just have to tell you, when I first started working on this, I thought I'd never really think about these guys. But I spend more time thinking about these guys than even those criminals. Because every time I read John 19, verses 23 and 24, I just want to put my hand up in the air. This was me. How many weeks, how many Sundays was this all happening and the songs and the prayers and it's passing around. And I gave some cursory recognition of Jesus and what was happening, but I have so many material things going on in my life right now. We've got house issues, we've got work issues and money issues and what we're going to order at El Burrito when this thing's over with, number 12 or number 13. We have so many things going on that I'm just busy and I can't even look up. I want you to take a moment every single week. Make sure you're not one of these guys. Anybody ever known anybody like this? Don't answer that. Anybody here ever been somebody like this? Answer that. It is usually at this point on Sunday mornings, after 1, 2, 3, and 4, when the bread is almost to me. I sit up in the front, but we serve from the back at Dallin Road and have a little bit of time to work through it. And so here's what I'm praying all along the way. Great God, thank you for the one Lord. It's always been about Jesus. It will always be about Jesus. It is His willingness to die that has made life possible. I am grateful to the sacrifice of my King. Those two criminals were sinners and they should have died, and He reached out for one, and that's who I am. I am unworthy and I repent. I repent of my sinfulness. I turn to you, and repentance can also be kind of a heavy burden as well. It's not always easy. It's not always easy to be humble. I go to God and just say, I am there and I repent and please help me. And God, just help me to put aside everything that's in the way, everything that doesn't matter, and be ready to completely unite myself with the only thing that does. And then I break that bread and I partake of it. There are other things to think about between that point and when the fruit of the vine is coming our way. And so number 5 on the list, there are 3 crosses, 4 soldiers, and if we had more time this morning, we would talk about the 5 wounds. We would talk about the complete outpouring of blood that Jesus undertook for us. Could you make a list, if this was a Bible class, of the different wounds that Jesus suffered? John helps us with this in some details, the other Gospels as well. The wounds that Jesus suffered on that day when He gave His life for us included the beatings upon His back. Anybody ever seen that old Mel Gibson movie, The Passion? I didn't watch that. It's not a doctrinal position. I just didn't want some imagery to sort of impede upon what I'm reading. But for those who did, it's just the absolute savagery of the beatings that He took are really impossible to comprehend. His back, they wove the crown of thorns and placed it upon His head, and then began beating Him with a rod upon that head. John records that He was pierced through His hands. He shows those marks later to the disciples. He was pierced through His feet, and then in the moment in which He died, they pierced His side, and out came both blood and water. And it makes me think about this idea of this is the blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of our sins. Poured out. He gave everything. This makes me think about the anguish that He suffered and how much He must love me, but I also think about how much He was willing to give, all of it. He was bleeding from the very top of His head down to the drippings at the bottom of His feet. He didn't give some of His life or some of His blood or some of who He was. He gave all of it, all of His life and all of His blood and all of who He was for me. Remember 1 Corinthians 11, 2 responsibilities, right? Proclaim the magnitude of the death of Jesus and examine myself. And so when I think about that fruit of the vine coming in the complete outpouring of blood head to toe, I think about how much He has been willing to give. And then what do I think about? How much have I been willing to give? And sometimes I feel shame. And sometimes I have trouble going through with the partaking because of the vast gap between what He gave and the limitations of what I give. Whether it be my attention or time or goods or life, We're in a society of very little sacrifice. Easy's the only way we go. If our Savior thought like that, we'd all be dead in our sins. He was willing to give every single thing, and maybe we need to examine a little bit of blood that it might cost us for the sake of serving Him. He's giving His blood. These soldiers, of course, going back one, can't even look up and acknowledge what's being poured out for them. I want to look at one passage, Matthew chapter, please, 27. Kind of putting together both the idea of the four soldiers worried about their tunic and Jesus and the pouring out of His blood through the wounds that He is suffering. And they did not believe that it was for them. And they did not see the significance of the blood. And they did not understand that this lamb was dying so that He could become a lion and rule over them. But maybe they did eventually. I wonder sometimes in Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, if some of those four soldiers or all the others who were there were part of the group you're about to read of. In chapter 27, verse 54, now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." That's a great acknowledgement. Truly this was the Son of God. This was a sacrifice for me. He bled and He died for me. It was to save my soul. But do you remember what had to happen first before everybody recognized it? Some pretty amazing things. Do you remember what happened in the moment when Jesus died? What happened to the earth? Earth shaking. Stick with me on this. Earth quaking. Shaking. The veil is ripped in two. People aren't understanding what's happening. And then the most amazing thing of all happens. Do you remember? The bodies of the saints rise from the grave and walk the streets. And these ones who were so tied up with their things and couldn't understand that the blood is more valuable than anything you have. Once the earth shook and the dead rose, they said, "Truly He was the Son of God." But was it too late? Let me tell you the difference between a saved person and a lost person. A lost person one day will see the earth shake and the dead will rise and they will say, "Truly He was the Son of God. Truly His blood was poured out for me. Truly that sacrifice should have meant more to me." Saved people right here, right now, every Sunday morning are already saying it. "Truly this is the Son of God and these wounds were for me. And He was stricken," Isaiah 53, "for me, for my iniquities." And we will be indebted to Him and willing to make sacrifices for Him. Five wounds. Number six, any ideas? The Bible records for us that the amount of time in which Jesus hanged there upon the cross outside the city was a period of 6 hours. If we look at the two passages you have here, you'll see that in the third hour of the day, which was 9 a.m., He was put upon the cross. And then in the ninth hour of the day, which in their time counting would be 3 p.m., He was taken down from the cross. 6 hours right through the middle of the day, the heat of the day, right through the period of time where anybody could come out in the middle of the day and hurl their abuse at Him. That's what Jesus did for 6 hours. I have some documents here and things I've researched as to what those 6 hours might have been like, but I think I want to leave that to you. I can read you descriptions about the way that the sandpaper-like blinking would have occurred over the eyes, or the pain down the nerves, or the suffocation, the agony of dehydration, but I'm going to leave it to you. But don't forget. Don't forget those 6 hours. And what they've represented, and how they must have been, and why He did it. And when I partake of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, He deserves at least a few minutes of my time. Complete devotion of at least a few minutes for the 6 hours that He was willing to give for me. He poured out His soul in death. All right, last thing. We have about 5 minutes. Jesus' death by the numbers. 7 things. 1 Lord, 2 criminals, 3 crosses, 4 soldiers, 5 wounds, 6 hours. Any idea what the 7th thing is? I don't know how many things Jesus said when He was upon the cross. There's no reason to believe that we have all of that information over the course of 6 hours. But we do know this, that the Bible, the Gospels, and we're indebted to all 4 of the Gospels for their added pieces. record for us seven unique phrases that Jesus stated while he was upon the cross. I just have to tell you something about this. You're going to hopefully pick this up in a little while, and you're going to have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and all seven phrases right here, but commit these to memory. If you don't know by memory, by heart, the seven things that Jesus said, you may not know Jesus. I feel like everything you ever need to know about who he is, about what he has done or what he wants to do, is summed up succinctly and perfectly in these seven phrases. Let's do what we did yesterday. I don't know if we're in a worship service now or a Bible class. I'm confused by that. I'm wearing a coat, which really confuses me. But it's 9 o'clock, which also... So I want to talk to our gentlemen again. Gentlemen, give us a list of the seven things that Jesus said while he was upon the cross. It is finished. Say it loudly and proudly. Today you shall be with me in paradise. I thirst. All right, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? From Psalm. Hey, don't be a bog, okay? I'm kidding. What'd you say? Yeah, when he was addressing John and Mary. What else? I think there's two more. All right, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And one at the end, like it is finished, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit thy spirit. Seven things that Jesus said when he was upon the cross. There's much more we should learn about Jesus, but it might be summed up in these seven phrases. I would submit to you that they really work themselves naturally into three categories. Category one, look at the first two things. What does that tell you about Jesus when he died? He suffered. He suffered for you. He suffered in his flesh. I thirst. He felt the same kind of pain in the body that any of us would have felt under the same circumstance. I thirst. He suffered. He quotes Psalm 22 when he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" Which is really hearkening back to the words of David in that psalm. But it connotes the idea of how this felt. The abandonment feeling of the anguish, like he was suffering in the garden, remember, when the sweat like blood and the anguish that he felt. The gravity, the emotional and physical weight is there. He didn't get any free pass, any deity exceptions. He felt it. He suffered for you. That's the first two phrases. In the middle three phrases, you know what I learned about Jesus? He loves. Jesus loves. Who does Jesus love? Who doesn't he love? He loves the people who are murdering him. Forgive them, God. They don't know what they're doing. Now, they couldn't be forgiven without turning, but his wish was for their return, just like with the criminal whom he saved in an instant. He loves people who don't love him. Jesus loves those who repent. Except when you repent, he gets to love you and bless you, and he loves that even more. He was able to love both criminals, but one of them he was able to take home with him. He loves his brothers and his sisters, his family, believers. And Jesus loves his inner circle, you know. His closest of close family. He told his mother, you know, you take care of him, and John, you take care of her. And he always wanted Peter and James and John and all of them to be cared for. He takes great care of people who are close to him. You know what that means? You and I need to be close to Jesus, really close. He'll love you even if you aren't. If you walk out of here and never come back and never partake again, he will love you. But when you turn to him and repent, he will bless you. And when you draw close to him, he will protect you for the rest of your life. Jesus suffered. Jesus loves. And then finally, it is finished, and Father, into thy hands. Jesus trusted. Jesus had faith in what his God was doing. He was entering that deep, dark veil, and I don't care how faithful you are, how long you've lived in Christ, death is scary. No one in our generation has gone through that veil and come back to tell us it's all going to be okay. We live by faith in what we read in the Bible, and it is at times terrifying. But I serve a Jesus who faced that dark veil of death, and with courage he entered through it and said, "It is finished. I have done the will of God, and now I commit my spirit to my Father." And he died with trust and courage. Now you might think, well, only Jesus could do something like that. Well, what about Stephen then? Stephen died and said the same things. Christians can endure. Christians can love. Christians can trust, even unto death. Do you know why? Because we are Christians. We are like Christ. His example has taught us this. So when the fruit of the vine is passed around each week, I usually start with a quick synopsis of the first several, and then I talk about the complete outpouring. Thank you for the complete outpouring of your Son's blood, His willingness to give every single thing and to endure it for a period of 6 hours and bear the cross of humiliation and shame for me, and yet through period of time that none of us can even comprehend, He said things that continue to build my faith. Even in that, He said things that teach me about love and trust and endurance. May the pouring of His blood forever change my life. And then I take. You don't have to do this. This isn't some requirement to commune with the Lord when we partake on Sundays. But I'll tell you this, whatever you choose to do or do not choose to do, we know Matthew 26 exactly what we must be partaking of. No one's going to change that, not ever. We know from Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 when we must partake, and no one will be moving it from Sunday to any other time. But do you understand that the two requirements of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 and 28 are just as important as Sunday and unleavened bread? Do we get that? Proclaim the Lord's death until He comes and examine yourself. It'll set the tone for the week, every week. That's all that we have this morning for Bible class. There's just a minute or two left. We'll be dismissed at this time. Thank you, guys.